Our text this evening comes from Psalm 27. I invite you to turn to that psalm with me. We'll read the psalm. It's in its entirety. Our text is found in verses 1 through 3. Psalm 27, Psalm of David. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. Though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. For He will hide me in His shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of His tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in His tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord, be strong, and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Now, this is the word of the God for whom we wait, the God who speaks to us, the God who leads us and guides us on level paths. Let's pray and ask His blessing upon His word this evening. Father, we again acknowledge our need for Your help. We acknowledge and request the help of Your Spirit. We ask this humbly, but we also ask it confidently, for You have promised such help to those who ask. We pray that You would give us insight and understanding, that we may understand Your word, that we may see Christ there, and that we may walk in this word with confidence, having understood and felt its weight and power in our hearts and lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. We see that Psalm 27 is a psalm for affliction. We are familiar with psalms like this. As we've thought about 27 psalms thus far, 26, we've seen that many of them are songs sung in affliction. We don't know the context in David's life in which this psalm occurs, as that is true for most of the psalms, really. But we do see some of the circumstances present causing his distress. He's pursued by enemies. This is a common theme in his life. He's unable to be present in the Lord's house, and he's been falsely accused. These are just some of the things that we can draw from his words as referencing some of the context of his distress. It's a psalm for affliction. It's a song for affliction. It's a prayer for affliction. But it's also a song that is full of faith. It's a song of hope sung by one who has learned the value of leaning on the almighty arms of God. We see in Psalm 27 the trying of faith, but we also see the faith of the one who is tried. As I said, our text this evening is verses 1 through 3. And in these verses, God calls us to see that those who trust in Christ, those who trust in God through Christ, have many reasons for confidence. Faith in God should produce confidence in us. I think we could say that this should be the effect of faith. It is a consequence of faith, really. If we have faith in God, we should also at the same time have confidence because of that faith. We will think about the text itself, these three verses. We'll think about the parts of the text, we'll draw a doctrine from them, and then consider some uses, some ways that that doctrine can help us, that we can apply it to our lives. If we're thinking about the text, sort of just each of these verses as parts or maybe divisions, a way of dividing the text, we see David's profession, we see his preservation, and we see his purpose. His profession in verse 1, there we see both the object of his faith and the personal nature of his faith. God is the object of his faith. He says, God is light. God is salvation. God is a stronghold or a refuge. Now, he's not saying that God gives these things. That's not improper in and of itself, because Scripture does speak that way. But here we see that God is these things. It is God who is his light, his salvation, and his stronghold. And we see the personal nature of faith. In other words, what faith does. It appropriates the truth. It's not just saying God is these things, but God is these things to me. God is my light. God is my salvation. God is the stronghold of my life. He is my refuge. This is what faith does. Faith appropriates the truth and it brings it near. It makes it personal. It becomes ours. Because it is one thing to declare that God is light. It is quite another thing to walk in that light and enjoy the fellowship with God that is in that light. Faith in this way receives the benefits of the truth. There's an effect. There's a consequence. And we see that. God is my light, my salvation. What is the effect of that or the consequence? Whom shall I fear? God is the stronghold. The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? There's an effect. There's a consequence. There's something that faith is producing as it works. We see David's preservation in verse 2. If you're using the King James, this verse may be translated in the past tense. If you're using the ESV, it may be you see that it's more in the present tense. Either way, it's either talking about something that is true in the past or past experience, or it's simply talking about the way that God commonly works. It's getting at the same thing. Sometimes in the Old Testament, things are translated. They could be translated in the past tense or in the present tense. The point itself doesn't really differs because it's pointing us to the reality of how God delivers, whether that's in the past or in the present or just in the common ways in which God regularly delivers his people. We see the character of David's enemies. They're evildoers. They're opposed to what is good. They are cruel. They set upon him. They assail him. They attack him to eat up his flesh. They're like pack of snarling wolves circling around for the kill. Now, they're seeking to devour him. Now, he's not necessarily, I don't think, saying that they're cannibalistic, but it's a way of expressing their violence and their oppression. Their intent is to destroy him. But not only do we see their character and their cruelty, we see their collapse. He says, when they assail me, it is they who stumble and fall. They're not only unable to succeed in what they're trying to do, but they are actually destroyed in the process. God's preservation of David. And we see his purpose. He says, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. The odds seem rather overwhelming. An entire army. But he's not put to fear, either by the schemes of the army. They've encamped against him. In other words, they've set themselves against him. They haven't actually attacked him, but they're planning to. They're scheming. They're plotting. They're planning. But whether it's the plots and schemes or whether it's the actual war that rises against him, he says, I'm not going to fear. I'm going to be confident. His purpose, his determination shows itself in that he says, I will not be afraid. I will be confident. And from these things, we can see that faith is not fearful but confident, though there may be great opposition. Now, this is the doctrine that is present here in the text, that faith is not fearful, but faith is confident. There may be great opposition, but faith does not cower. Faith is rather confident. And in this way, our text teaches us something about faith by showing us what faith looks like in the face of opposition. How does faith act when it's opposed? How does it respond? There's a great army that's encamped against David, but where are his eyes fixed? You know, he sees the army with his eyes of flesh, but where's he looking, really? He's looking to the Lord, who is his light and his salvation. If we only look at what we see with our senses, there's often great cause for fear. This is true. But if we by faith look at what we cannot see, there's a great cause for confidence. Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians 4. We're going to look at a couple of passages this evening. 2 Corinthians 4. In this text, in this context, Paul is talking about some of the burdens and afflictions that face not only himself, but the ministers that travel with him, that minister with him. He's talking about some of the difficulties that they have faced and continue to face. We'll just jump into the midst of the context there in verse 8. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8, he says, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And if you jump down to verse 16, he says, "We do not lose heart." And why is that? If you look at verse 18, he says, "We look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen." We are oppressed and afflicted in these ways. There are many enemies that are oppressing us. There are many things that would seek to destroy us. But he says, we have not lost heart, and we do not lose heart. Why? Because we're not looking at what we see with our eyes. We're looking at the things that we cannot see. If you turn over to chapter 5 of the same letter, or maybe it's just across the page, chapter 5 and verse 6, he says, "We are always of good courage." And why is that? In verse 7, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." We walk by faith and not by sight. The writer to the Hebrews tells us what faith is. He says, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We can't see God, but to faith that doesn't matter, because faith has received knowledge from God. And faith is convinced that that knowledge, that that revelation is true. It just hasn't received the knowledge, but it is convinced that it is true. And because of that, faith trusts in God. And despite what the eyes of flesh show us, despite what we may see all around us, faith is confident. It trusts in God. Psalm 27 gives us, even in these three verses, numerous reasons why we should be confident. We should be confident because of the one to whom faith looks. You see, the confidence is not in faith itself. That's not why David can say, "I'm not afraid, I'm not going to fear, I'm not going to be disrupted and distressed by these things. I'm going to be confident." It's not because of his faith, but it's because of the object of his faith. It's because the Lord is his light and his salvation. He's confident because of the one to whom faith looks. That is the ground of his confidence. Why is he not shaken? Why is he not fearful? It's because God is his light and his salvation. A text, I think, that illustrates this, if you look at 2 Chronicles chapter number 20. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. In this passage, the Moabites and the Ammonites and the Munites come against Jehoshaphat for battle. A great host. And some men come to him and they tell him, there in verse 2, "A great multitude is coming against you." We see in verse 3, "And Jehoshaphat was afraid and set his face to seek the Lord." And by the way, we can identify with Jehoshaphat, because often we find that fear and confidence are mixed in us. We are beset upon by circumstances, something comes upon us, and it does have effects. It causes us to fear sometimes. This is reality. But we see his response is the right one. He doesn't give in to his fear. He begins to pray. He sets his face to seek the Lord. If we were to read all his prayer, we see that he begins with who God is, the reality of who God is. He is the God in heaven, verses 5 and 6, the one that rules over the kingdom and over the nations. He's a sovereign God. He recalls what God has done in the past in verse 7. You've driven out the inhabitants of this land. God, you've given us this land. You've delivered us. You've helped us. And he says there in verse number 12, at the same time, we are powerless against this great horde. We do not know what to do, but our eyes are on you. You know, there's a confidence despite his trouble. There's a confidence despite the enemies that have risen against him. A confidence despite the attacks that he is facing. Why? Because of the one in whom he trusts. Because of God. We ought to be confident because of the one to whom faith looks. But more than that, we could be confident and should be confident because God reveals the evil of the opposition. They are wicked men in Psalm 27. They're evildoers. That implies that they're opposed to what is good. They are evildoers. They oppose God. The evil of the opposition. They are opposed to God. They're coming against David. Yes, that is true. But why? And in that, there's another reason for confidence, and that's the goodness of the fight. Why are they coming against David? Well, the implication is they're assaulting him because he's aligned with God. They are evildoers. They're opposing what is good. They're opposing David. David must be good. He must be aligned with what is good, which is to say, he is aligned with God. We can be confident because of God, what he says about the opposition. It is evil. It will not stand ultimately. That's the point. And there we see the weakness of the enemy. They stumble and they fall. A stumbling, that's a sign of weakness. You know, sometimes we're feeling faint, perhaps. Maybe this has been your experience. This has happened to you. You're walking and you begin to stumble. You begin to shake, to feel unsteady on your feet. Now, that's a sign of weakness. And that's the nature of the adversaries. They stumble and they fall. They lack stability. There's a certain weakness in the enemy. This is a reason for confidence. We should also be confident because of past victories. You know, if David is reflecting upon his past experience, which he does elsewhere, you might recall to mind when he began, or when he was preparing to face Goliath. What did he say? The same God who delivered me from the lion and the bear is going to deliver me from this Philistine. There's a reflection upon past victories. And that itself is another reason for confidence. We should be confident because God is strong in our weakness. God's grace is sufficient for you. His power is made perfect in weakness. It's not David's strength that he's relying upon. He's not trusting in his own arm of flesh. He's trusting in the one who is his light and his salvation. And for all these things, we can be confident because the outcome is certain. He says, though war rise against me, yet I will be confident. The Lord is my salvation. If you were to turn back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and read the rest of that text, you will see that the prophet delivered the word of God. He called them to be courageous. He informed them how God was going to deliver them. He told them what was going to take place, and what they needed to do was trust in God. And you see, as you read down through that, that God indeed did give the victory. The outcome is certain. Now, the truth is, though, that doesn't always seem to accord with our experience. As we think about our own lives, we think about the confidence that is present in David's life in this particular point. We can also think of other times in David's life where perhaps he didn't win, where he was pursued by Saul. where he was pursued by his own son. We might think of many examples through the scripture and through history where the righteous have suffered, where the enemy has seemed to win, where the enemy has seemed to overcome the righteous one. We might think of our own experience, our struggle with certain burdens, certain circumstances, sin, temptation, health issues, relational conflict. There's all kinds of conflict. There are many enemies that face us in life. And sometimes it doesn't seem like they are stumbling and falling. In fact, sometimes it seems like we are the one who is being overcome, that we are the one who is being cast down. We need to have a bigger perspective on life, a heavenly perspective. You know, the Bible is a big book. If you've ever sat down and tried to read it, you know that's true. It's a big book. There's a lot in there. There's a lot of history. There's a lot of different lives. There's all kinds of things. There's a lot of stuff in there. But sometimes we get lost in the details and we forget the big picture. We forget that the Bible really has one central theme, that it really only has one central message. You know, our confession calls this the scope of Scripture. Scope, when we think of scope, we might think of a telescope or something that you look through, but when our confession uses that term, it's talking about the target or the bullseye or the goal. We might think the thing it's aiming at, what it's pointing at, what it's all being directed toward. What is the goal? The scope of Scripture. What is that? One way of summing that up would be how God gets glory for Himself by the redemption of sinners through the work of our mediator, Jesus Christ. That's the thing that Scripture is constantly driving at. That is the central theme of Scripture. Turn with me again to another passage, John chapter 18. Hold that thought, the scope of Scripture, and look at John chapter 18. Jesus has left the upper room. John 18, verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. They drew back and fell to the ground. When my enemies assail me to devour my flesh, it is they who stumble and fall. The kings of the earth set themselves against Christ, against the Lord, and against his anointed. We read in Acts 4 that Herod and Pilate and the Gentiles, the people of Israel, we might even say Satan and all those rulers and authorities we read about in Colossians, all the forces of darkness rising up against Christ, and they come here to devour him, to destroy him. But it is they who stumble and fall. We see no fear in Christ. We only see confidence. I am he. I am the Christ. I am the one that Moses and the prophets bore witness to. I do not lose my life. I lay it down willingly that my sheep might be redeemed. The point is this, that we interpret the suffering of Christ in light of the whole story. You see, Christ would leave this garden, and what would be the outcome? He would die. He would suffer. His life would be sacrificed for his people. But his enemies, the stumbling and the falling down of his enemies here in Gethsemane, this points us to the outcome. This points us to the reality that Christ himself would conquer. That though he was set upon by his enemies, it would be they who ultimately stumble and fall. Do you remember the two disciples on the Emmaus Road in Luke chapter 24? They're talking. They're walking, and Jesus draws near to them. And he walks up to them and asks them, what are you talking about? If you go and you read in that text, you see in verse 17 that they stood still looking sad. And why were they sad? Well, they began to talk to Christ about how the rulers and the priests had delivered Christ to be condemned and crucified. And they said, we had hoped that this one would be the one to redeem Israel. What did Christ say to them? Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? Later on in that same passage, he said again, it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead. Now, Jesus didn't say to them, just ignore the suffering, pretend it never happened. Now, what he said to them was the equivalent of, look at me, lift up your heads and look. Yes, I've suffered, but I've entered into my glory. It's through suffering that I've obtained glory. The point is that we don't discard or ignore the reality of suffering. That's not what Scripture calls us to do, but it calls us to interpret it rightly. It calls us to interpret it rightly. See, if we back up a few minutes to what I said, that sometimes it seems like the enemy's are winning. Sometimes it seems like we are the ones stumbling and falling. But the moments of our lives, difficult and afflicted they may be, they need to be shaped by the greater reality of Christ's redemptive work. Our suffering needs to be interpreted in the light of life in Christ. Because the reality is, if we are in Christ, that we cannot lose. The suffering and the affliction that we are called to endure, the enemies that come against us, these things cannot undo our salvation. They can't change God's purpose for our lives. They can't create some different destination for us. They can't remove us from the path to salvation and glory. Far from that, those things actually in the providence of God serve to further our salvation. The enemy is real. The enemy seeks our destruction. But in the end, all our enemies, everything that opposes our souls, everything that would war against us, it must stumble and fall. Why? Not because it's opposing us, but it's opposing the one in whom we have taken refuge. Now, therefore, we ought not to be fearful. We ought not to be afraid. We should be confident, even though there is opposition. What is it that makes us fearful? You know, fear can arise from internal causes. It can arise from external causes. One writer says the internal causes are ignorance or weakness. The external cause is opposition. We can see those things all here in our text. Ignorance and weakness and opposition. To fortify us against ignorance, the word declares that the Lord is light. What is ignorance but darkness? Darkness can produce great fear, can it not? You think of a child. Perhaps you are one who was afraid of the dark. It's the uncertainty. It's the unknown factor of the darkness. It's the lack of knowledge. You don't know what you can't see, and therefore you fear it. But the Lord is light. Christ is God from God, light from light. He is the light of the world. In Him was life. And the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And though the God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ, God has said, let light shine out of darkness. And that light has shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Light drives away darkness. Therefore, the presence of Christ, who is light, drives out fear. Drives out ignorance. There's light where there was darkness. To fortify us against the weakness that is present, the Word reminds us that the Lord is our salvation. We do have many enemies that wage war on our souls. But we do not rely upon our own strength. We have a deliverer. We have one who is salvation. And as we sang this morning, if we relied upon our own strength, our striving would be losing. But we have the right man on our side, the one who is chosen by God, Christ Jesus, and he must win the battle. The Lord is our salvation. This fortifies us against our inherent weakness. To shield us from the opposition, God calls us to remember that the Lord is a stronghold. Now, this word appears other places as refuge or even shield, protection, a defense. Now, the opposition that attacks us is not strong enough to overcome the one who is our refuge, our stronghold. Now, David's enemies are pretty presumptuous here, are they not? They've not taken into consideration the one that they are actually attacking. They've not counted the cost of opposing God. They've not taken into consideration the cost of opposing one who has taken refuge in God, because God fights for him. If God be for us, who can be against us? You see, faith is not fearful, but confident, though there be at times great opposition. What are some uses that flow from this text, from this doctrine? Well, we see the reality of conflict. The fact of opposition, we need to remember, does not mean that we're wrong, because the reality of the Christian life is the reality of conflict. One commentator says this, he says, "The best causes and the best men often meet with the fiercest opposition." Well, that is the reality of life that we are called to as Christians. We need to remember that, that the life of a Christian is a life of conflict. We can also say that high views of God produce the greatest comfort and the security in opposition, in trouble. In other words, weak doctrine is no match for strong opposition. Weak doctrine is no match for strong opposition. You want comfort, you want security, you want to be at rest in your mind, in your soul, when you are opposed by the forces of darkness? You need a high view of God. You need to acquaint yourself with God. You need to study Him. You need to know Him. This is what gives the greatest comfort and security in trouble. This is where David runs. The Lord is my light and my salvation, the stronghold of my life. What does that mean? You need to understand what God has said about Himself. Another use is this, that we ought not mistake sinners for being neutral. The world's hatred is deadly. There is no neutral ground in this conflict. There really are only two kingdoms at the end of the day. There's the kingdom of God, and there's the kingdom of the world, the kingdom of darkness, the kingdom of the evil one. There's only right and wrong. There's only good and evil. And in this way, this text warns us that we must align ourselves with what is good. Do you want to be confident? Do you wish to be one who stands, who does not stumble and fall? Do you wish to have the kind of confidence that David possesses? Well, that means that you must align yourself with God. For you who may be unbelievers, you need to know that Christ is a rock of salvation and a rock of stumbling. Those who do not come to Christ for salvation, those who do not take refuge in Him, will stumble and fall over Him, meaning that they will suffer, they will be judged, they will face His wrath. The very word that is proclaimed for their salvation, for your salvation, will become a word that condemns you if you do not come to Christ. There is no confidence unless you have taken hold of Christ. There is no confidence unless you can say, "The Lord is my light and my salvation, the stronghold of my life." It's not enough to know that God is these things. He must be these things for you if you would be confident. Another use that comes from this doctrine is this, that sometimes we are more fearful about the anticipation of opposition than the fight itself. Sometimes we fear the conflict more than we actually fear the gathering. Or maybe I should say it this way. We fear the gathering storm more than we fear the conflict. You know, David is one against whom an army comes. They haven't actually attacked him yet, but already his faith is at work. He says, "My heart shall not fear," in verse number 3. Somebody says it this way, "It is possible to feel 1,000 deaths in fearing one." It is possible to feel 1,000 deaths in fearing one. We ought not to fear the schemes of the enemy. We ought not to fear the schemes of those who would oppose us. We ought not to fear their attacks either. We need to remember to be confident in the Lord. How can we increase confidence? Well, it begins with our faith. It begins with believing God. It begins with laying hold of the promises that God has given us in His Word. Of believing what God says and resting in it. Taking Him at His Word and placing our trust and our confidence in Him. We also can pray. We think back to John 18. What was Christ doing before He rose? Before He left the garden to go face His accusers. It doesn't tell us there in the text, but if we read the other Gospels, we know that He was at prayer. That He was before His Father praying. Now that's what David is doing. What is it that David is doing to stir up his own confidence in the face of opposition? He's praying. He's seeking God's face. Jehoshaphat did the same. Prayed for help. But more than that, we can pray. Or I should say, in addition to that, we can pray the truths of Scripture back to God. Why do we have the Psalms? They reveal God to us. Yes, that's true. But God gives them to us that we might pray them back to Him, that we might have words when we have no words of our own. Prayer is a means of increasing confidence. Another means is, do not cast away your hope. God does not change. Therefore, His people ought not ever to be in despair. We should never be in despair. Because the situation really hasn't changed as it is. In God's perspective, He's still sovereign. He's still in control. He's still working out His purposes. He's still the light, the salvation, and the stronghold of those who have taken refuge in Him. The situation really hasn't changed. The circumstances might be different, that is true. The enemies might have different faces. The sin, the temptation that is plaguing us, it might be different today than it was last week. But in the end, the situation really hasn't changed. And we ought not cast away our hope. We ought not to despair. We ought to remain firm and steadfast and confident. Because the life that is in you by the Spirit of God cannot be quenched. You know, in the end, it's God that is our confidence. We can't lose the life that is of Him. We can't, that flame that burns brightly, that regeneration, that new heart, it can't be quenched. One pastor theologian says this, "If the believer cannot remain upright with his burden, he will crawl with it. And if he succumbs to it, he will rise again and renew the battle with new strength." Now, that is a pretty good picture of the Christian life. Now, there are times where we must crawl with our burdens. Now, there are times where perhaps we collapse under them. But you know, if you've walked with Christ for any length of time, that you rise again by His strength and you renew the battle. Not because you're some super warrior, not because of your own strength, but because of His. We increase confidence by remembering this, that the life that is in us is by the Spirit of God. And so we persevere by faith. We have the promise of rest, but we don't yet enjoy the full possession of it, the final possession of it. And let us press on, that we may lay hold on that heavenly rest. And as we do so, as we press on, as we persevere, And may our song ever be praise to the Lord God, who has visited us and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us, that we should be saved from all our enemies. Amen. Father, we give thanks for your word. We thank you even for the testimony of one who was tried, whose faith was tried, but yet had great faith. And we thank you for the life of David and how it points us even to our own Savior, as we see that it is his enemies that stumble and fall, and in him we enjoy the same victory, both in our lives from day to day, and we look forward to and long for that great and final victory when all that would wage war against our souls, all that would wage war against his kingdom, when it will all be finally subdued forever. We pray that you would keep us, that you would enable us to persevere. We pray that we would not be those that turn back or leave the company of the righteous. We ask that you would do this not for our own glory, for our own name's sake, but for yours. We've committed ourselves to you, and we do so again this night, trusting that you will see us home. We pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.